Okay, the book of Habakkuk for the final time, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 13, although we did end at verse 5. I'm not going to skip those verses, but just for the sake of reading, I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 19. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you for the invitation to the committee at Greenwood Hills. Appreciate all the board, whatever you're called, but I'm glad to be here. It's been a joy to be here. It's been good to be here with Steve and with Joe. Enjoyed hearing Joe for the first time, and also Brother Eric. So it's been a joy to be here, and thank you for the kindness that has been shown. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And again, the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. So we're jumping in at verse 6, and it tells us here, remember, this is the Christophany, the vision that he's given, a glimpse of Christ coming in judgment on the nations. And so he gets to see this coming from the south. And we've looked at the brightness, the glory, and all of these things. Of course, before him, the burning pestilence and burning fever. And then verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. It's verse 6. And so the expression, he measured the earth, it can be explained in two ways. The thought of measuring or surveying, he measures the earth with his eye at a glance, surveying it to determine the degree of judgment that is to be meted out in various places. He's measuring out as a general the forces of the enemy, surveying all the actions and intentions of men to recompense them accordingly. That's one view of this verse, of this idea of measuring the earth. Another thought is, and it comes from Strong's Concordance, which says the word measure that's used here is a primitive root, literally means to shake or to measure. And I guess that comes from, you know, when they measured a sack of grain to make sure that it was proper weight, they shook it so that it was properly settled before they weighed it, you know, so they're not weighing air. So that's kind of the idea, to shake. And so some have suggested that perhaps another way of looking at it is the thought of shaking or trembling. The Septuagint translates it that way. It says, the earth stood at his feet and trembled, while others have rendered it, he stood and rocked the earth. The earth shook. And the idea suggested is that of a great earthquake as a result of the presence of the Lord coming, the world will shake. And of course, we know that the world is going to shake, and there's going to be a great shaking of the earth, isn't there, in the last days. And so many believe that that is perhaps more in keeping to think of it in terms of this shaking of the earth. The look of God results in the nations being scattered and caused to tremble with terror. The event goes far beyond any historical reference, because he talks, he stood and measured the earth, he behold and drove asunder the nations. So it's not just his judgment on Babylon or his judgment on Egypt, that kind of historical connection, but this is the nations. And so there's this prophetic idea of when Christ comes, he is going to literally shake the earth. He's going to scatter the nations. He is going to come, and just the sheer brilliance of his glory is going to cause the whole world to tremble. Oh, what a day that's going to be. This is not the Lord Jesus riding in meekness into Jerusalem. This is the warrior coming on the white horse to defeat all enemies. That's the picture that's being conveyed. And verse 7, he says, I saw. And this is why we believe that he's witnessed this vision. God has given him a vision of this future judgment. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And so he's speaking as one who's experienced this vision. He's seen it, and he's conveying what he saw. And one of the things that he sees is some of the first enemies that are defeated. And again, it's this picture of coming from the south. Well, the Midianites, they lived in the southern area of Israel. And so also Cushan, many believe is Ethiopia, or the ancient Cush, a poetical form of the ancient word Cush or Ethiopia. And so basically, these nations are identified because he's coming from the south, and they're the first that will be scattered when he comes in judgment. Verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Verse 8. So again, the picture of the Lord is the divine warrior, fulfilling his covenant with Israel by destroying their enemies, bringing them to salvation. And also, there may be a near fulfillment, but really we're looking at the end times prophetically. And the full deliverance at the appearance of the Messiah of the nation of Israel from all their enemies. And so, no doubt, verse 8, there's an allusion to the miraculous events of the Red Sea and the River Jordan. But it goes beyond that, because he doesn't just say the river, he says, thine anger against the rivers. Right? So it's not just what God did in parting the Jordan, what he did in parting the Red Sea, and of course drowning his enemies in the same battle there at the Red Sea. And so really it's beyond that. The rivers of the earth and the sea in general are in view. The divine warrior over creation is depicted. Notice, too, that there's a reference to horses and chariots here. And so he says, thy wrath against the sea, thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. And again, it's kind of interesting that when we think back to the Red Sea, there was chariots and horses, but it wasn't the Lord who was riding it. It was the enemy that was riding the chariots and the horses, and they all drowned in the Red Sea. That's kind of been, I remember in high school being told by our very liberal, actually he was a Catholic monk that had been defrocked because he got a girl pregnant, and he was our high school Church of England Bible teacher, scripture teacher. And he said, it wasn't really a miracle, it was the Reed Sea. And so it was just kind of shallow and just kind of, that's how they walked across. And of course, you ask yourself, well, how on earth did the chariots drown in a puddle? You know, I mean, you know, liberalism, higher criticism, is an insult to anybody's intelligence. It is absolutely despicable. And it's really the modern day Sadducees. They just do not believe in the supernatural. And so basically, here, the riding of the chariot and the horses is not the enemy, it's the Lord. He is coming to bring victory over all of the nations, all the rivers. The whole earth is going to tremble at his appearing. He comes to judge the world and to destroy the enemy and to deliver his ancient people, Israel. And so he says in verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked. And so he's continued the description again as the Lord as the warrior, the divine warrior. We don't often think about the Lord as the divine warrior, but it's a very legitimate picture of Christ. We saw it in Isaiah 63, coming out of Edom. The world hasn't seen yet the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine warrior, but it will see him as the divine warrior. And so now it says the bow is made quite naked. So what's this reference? And so it really is the idea that the bow is withdrawn from its sheath, ready to shoot his arrows to all that were in opposition to him. The word made naked, it's actually only found here, this particular word, there's a reference to nakedness many places, but this particular verb, made naked, is unique here in the whole of the Old Testament, and it means to expose. And so the idea is that his battle bow is going to be removed from its cover in order to enter into battle. And the purpose of his battle is this. The bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. Now, I want to think about this. An oath is a word or promise that is made. If you make an oath, you're swearing in a sense that you're going to do something. Okay? And so the idea is this, that the Lord has made certain promises to the tribes. What tribes do you think those are? The 12 tribes of Israel. God has made some unconditional promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are unconditional. He is going to fulfill those promises. And so in order to fulfill his oath, he is going to come in battle, and the reason he's going to come in battle is because there's a day coming, and we can see it already beginning to develop, when the whole world will actually turn on Israel and want them destroyed. They want to wipe them out off the face of the earth. And you can understand why the world would say that. You know, a lot of the problems in the world, the Middle East and all the rest, it's all connected with that tiny piece of real estate and those people that live there. And so the thinking is this, the world is going to say, if we can just get rid of those pesky Jews, we'll have world peace. They're the cause of all the trouble. Let's just wipe them out. So the whole world, the armies of the earth, this is Armageddon. They're all going to come together, one express purpose. We are going to wipe out that nation. Now, of course, behind it, and we've said this many times, the reason for anti-Semitism, first and foremost, is satanic. Satan hates Israel because their very existence is a testimony to Elohim, Israel, right? E-L on the end of it, Elohim. Their very existence says God exists, right? And so the enemy, if he could wipe that nation out, what he does is he's saying, first of all, God, you can't protect your people. Secondly, you can't keep your promises. You're not worth believing because you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if I can wipe them out, God can't fulfill. And he's made several attempts, by the way. If you want to understand your Old Testament, there's been several attempts. And sometimes it's got very, very close to wiping this nation out. And so because of the oath of the tribes, the Lord has pulled back his bow. As it were, he's got it out of its sheath. He's going to destroy those enemies, and he's going to save the nation from destruction. Because of the oaths of the tribes, notice this, even thy word, Selah. You think about that. The very authenticity of the word of God is dependent on God keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he doesn't, the Bible is full of lies. If he does, it's true. Now, it is true. We know it's true. But he will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so because of the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, in other words, this is imprinted indelibly in the Word of God that there's a future for this nation of Israel, and no matter what Satan and all his puppets try to do, they will never eradicate this nation, and the Lord himself will defend his people. And thank the Lord that he's going to do that. Thou didst cleave the earth with the rivers. And so again, the Lord is coming, and he means business. There's going to be great upheavals on the earth as he comes to defend his people. Earthquakes, all kinds of things are going to be happening. Rivers in ferment, all kinds of things. The mountains saw thee. They trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Quite a description here. Kind of the shaking of the earth. We read that. The things that cannot be shaken will stand, right? God is going to shake the earth. It's going to happen. We see it in a sense. We see birth pangs, I think, in our world today, right? Evidence that we're moving towards this event, but it's coming. And so verse 10, he talks about the mountains saw thee. They're personified. They're viewed as people. The mountains saw thee. They trembled before the supreme judge. Somebody mentioned, yes, I think it was Joe, he talked about, you know, creation acknowledging the Creator, and the only part of creation that rebels against it and refuses to acknowledge him is the human race. But here, the whole of creation trembling before the supreme judge. Now, it may point back certainly to the earthquake when Sinai shook at the presence of God, but again, it's really got a future aspect here. And of course, that earthquake where the mountains will tremble results in the overflowing of the water. Perhaps a tsunami will occur, the water coming over, and as a result of this earthquake, you know, when the Lord comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. We know that from Zechariah. So certainly there's going to be tremendous topographical changes of the land of Israel. By the way, it has to happen. For Ezekiel's temple to fit, it doesn't fit on Temple Mount right now. It's so huge, so massive, God has to rearrange the land of Israel for Ezekiel's temple to even fit there. And so there's going to be all of this kind of earthquake upheaval, all this this kind of activity at the coming of the Lord to judge the nations and to preserve his people, the mountains trembling. He says not just that, the sea overflowing, so we've got the overflowing of the water pass by, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. And the thought here is, remember when the flood occurred, and it talks about the fountains of the deep were opened up. Now, this is not going to be God is never going to do a worldwide flood again. But at the coming of Christ, the earth is going to experience tremendous upheavals. And part of that will be fountains coming up from the deep. And you get the picture is very beautiful. You can see it. It says, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. And so you can imagine water spurting out of chasms that are opened up at the coming of Christ. And so that's the picture that's being brought before us. The sun and the moon, verse 11, stood still in their habitation. Immediately we think of Joshua chapter 10 and that great battle where God extended the daylight hours so the enemy could be defeated. But actually in this case, the sun and moon stood still in their habitations. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. And I want to suggest to you that there's a different picture here. It's not that God is extending daylight. The picture is this, that actually the sun and the moon, it's almost like they're going to step back out of the scene because they don't want to compete with the glory of Christ. And so the idea is that they're going to be dark so that the glory of Christ is the preeminent thing that everybody sees. Now, let me explain that just by looking at some other scriptures. I want you to go back to Joel, that's the second of the minor prophets, and references to the sun and the moon being darkened in the last days so that the light of the glory of Christ is seen. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. book of Amos, very next book, Amos chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" And then if you look at the New Testament, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus talking about these prophetic events that we're really looking at here. Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming," notice this, "in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You see the picture? And so that's exactly what Habakkuk is telling us, is that the sun and moon are going to stand still. In other words, they're not going to continue their normal orbit of things. They're going to step back from the scene because they don't want to compete with the glory that is going to be seen at the coming of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful? It's going to be dark. And then in the darkness is going to be broken up by the sight of the glory of the Son of God riding as a warrior to defend his people and to defeat his enemies. That is the picture that is being communicated here. Not only the mountains personified, but the sun and moon are personified. They refuse to shine in the face of the overpowering splendor of God, or that in fear and dread they withdraw and hide themselves. Verse 12, it says, "Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger." And so now he's talking about this judgment on the nations, the figure of threshing grain by trampling or treading upon it by oxen is given elsewhere in Scripture. And of course, here's the Lord. We did make that connection with Isaiah 63. Let me just read verse 6 of Isaiah 63 again to you, because I do believe there's a parallel with that portion of Scripture of the Lord coming out of Edom. And it says in verse 6, "And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth." And so the picture of the Lord coming to thresh. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, where I believe we have this picture as well. And verse 19 and 20, it says, "And the angel thrust in the sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it unto the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came up out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." The idea is this, that when the Lord comes, the nations are going to gather together. We've already said this. Their goal is to eradicate the nation of Israel. And the Lord is going to come, and he is going to thresh the nations. And it's going to be a bloodbath. It really is. They're going to be absolutely defeated. And of course, how is that going to happen? It's like the Lord, Revelation 19 says, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. All he has to do is speak and they disintegrate, right? I mean, he spoke the worlds into existence. All he just has to do is speak and they're all going to drop dead. I mean, that's all. Remember the Lord when they came to get him in Gethsemane and he said, "I am," and they all fell over backwards. These are crack soldiers. I mean, these are guys who had trained soldiers, and all the Lord has to do is say, "I am," and they're all on the deck. Beloved, what a powerful, powerful Savior we have. Oh, the power of his word. This word that keeps, not only spoke the world into existence, we heard it in Colossians, it holds it together by the word of his mouth. The very fact you're not disintegrating this morning is the fact the Lord is holding you together by the word of his mouth. Everything's being held together by him. And all he has to do is speak. And so he's going to come. And when he comes, oh, the devastation, the carnage that will be in that day. Now, we look at verse 13. It says, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people." Makes it very clear. Why is the Lord coming as a warrior? What's behind all this? Well, it's simple. He's coming because of his people. He's coming to save them. And again, we've often talked about this. Maybe some of you heard me say this before, but I love the picture. When Israel are completely surrounded, we get this from Zechariah, and there's it seems like there's no hope. It says that God will pour upon them a spirit of grace and supplication. And that the idea is this, that they're going to pray. That remnant that's left, they're going to pray. And I know exactly what they're going to pray. You know, not because I've got some prophetic insight, but because they're going to pray this, Hosanna. You know what that means? Save now. Save now. That's what they're going to say. Because unless God saves them, it's over. And they know it. There's no hope. They're surrounded by all the armies of the earth. And there's tiny little Israel. Two-thirds of them have already perished. There's one-third left. They're surrounded. And God pours on this spirit of grace and supplication. And they're crying out, Hosanna. Remember when the Lord came into Jerusalem? He says, next time you see me, you're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the moment. And so out of heaven, riding on this white horse, comes the last person they expect would ever come to their defense. The one they have hated throughout their history. The one they've called the apostate. The one who was despised and rejected of men. The one who they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That very one comes and delivers them right in the nick of time. And so for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation, and who's going to save them? With thine anointed, for salvation, with thine anointed. Who's the Savior? Who's the one? It's the anointed. Well, that word is Messiah. It's Christ who's coming to save them. The word anointed, charisma, it's the very idea of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it's only used as of individuals. And so the idea is this. He, the Lord Jesus, is coming to save Israel in their hour of greatest need. You went forth for the salvation of your people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Oh, we can't talk about this without thinking about the scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just go there for a second. 2 Thessalonians 2. Who is the head of the house of the wicked? Well, it's going to be this end time ruler. Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so when the Lord comes to deliver his people, one of the people that's going to be the object of his wrath is going to be that man of sin that has deceived the world. The leader of these nations, the one who has brought them together with this object of wiping out Israel, he will be the one who will be destroyed. Thou woundest the head, crushing the head of the house of the wicked, discovering the foundation unto the neck. Well, what's the roots of it? Where does the roots of this wickedness come from? Well, it comes from Satan, doesn't it? That's where the foundation is of all this wickedness. And of course, he is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Oh, what a day that's going to be. He'll deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be finished. Don't you just love that scripture? I love that because I just feel I think since COVID, I have never been more conscious of the massive deception that's been perpetrated on the human race. Satanic deception. It's just so clear. and it just doesn't feel good to see how deceived the masses are in our world. Isn't it easy to believe that they're going to take the mark of the beast? It's easy to see how they're going to be deceived. You talk about their well-being, either their health or their financial well-being, and they will literally sell their soul to the devil. And that's what they'll do. on a massive scale. And so the very foundation, the one who's behind this leader that he's talking about here, this the head out of the house of the wicked, he's just the puppet. The one who's pulling the strings is Satan. He will be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to get right to the foundations. And he says, Selah, think about this. Pause and think about it. Oh, it's good to think about it, isn't it? I long for that day when that scoundrel is just locked up for 1,000 years. And of course, we know that correctional institutes don't work. After 1,000 years, he comes out, he's incorrigible as ever. He hasn't, 1,000 years in custody hasn't done him any good at all. He's the same old scoundrel. Thou didst strike through, verse 14, with his staves, the head of the villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. And so again, you get this picture of the nations coming together, all the various communities. They're coming together on an errand. They're coming like a whirlwind into the land of Israel. And they want to devour the poor. Of course, this poor, tiny remnant, that's what they want to do. They want to devour them. And that's their mission. That's their goal. And the Lord, of course, is coming to defend these defenseless ones. The annihilation of the people of Israel was the very thing that they wanted to do. And yet the Lord will, as it were, turn the whole thing back upon themselves. And so the Lord is going to strike the head of the villages. He is going to destroy them. Verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. And again, it brings a kind of close to this Christophany, the triumph of God, the utter destruction of the enemies, the salvation of Israel. There's a link again with Israel's past deliverances when Pharaoh and the army of Egypt were destroyed in the Red Sea. And so the Lord walking through the sea with his horses through the heap of great waters, destroying the enemies. That's the picture. He's going to tread them down with his horses, destroying the hostile nations, bringing salvation to Israel. And so he sees this vision, and how does it affect him? It is interesting, when people see visions of God, usually it leaves them utterly exhausted. I saw this charismatic guy on YouTube, and he's telling about God appearing to him. He was watching a football game on TV, and God appeared to him. He was eating popcorn. And he said, after God appeared to him, he continued eating his popcorn. I'll tell you what, he didn't see God. If he'd have seen the Lord, his nose would have been in the carpet. Anybody who sees a vision of God, usually they find themselves on the deck or so weakened. You think of Daniel, he's so weak, he has to be lifted up on his feet and strengthened. John on the Isle of Patmos, again, he's on the deck. Saul of Tarsus, on the deck. And so he says, and I want you to notice the I, me, my, and myself here. He's talking about his personal experience at the encounter with a Christophany, a vision of Christ coming in his glory. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones. Because, you know, your bones is kind of your framework, you know, and when your bones are weak, you feel like you can hardly stand up. That's the picture. The bones is kind of just so weakened by this vision. And so rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And so you get the idea of his personal encounter here. Left without any strength, and yet his faith shines through in all of this. Faith lifts a person beyond themselves and the circumstances to rest completely on God and his word, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up onto the people, he will invade them with his troops. By the way, you know who his troops are? I'm looking at his troops this morning. I know you don't look like troops, but you will then. We're all going to have a glorified body when we come, and we're going to look like his troops, and he's coming with his troops, again, to put down every enemy. And so this, we said, this rottenness entered the bones. It's kind of utter weakness. Bones, the strongest part of the body, he felt it was like rotten. It penetrated his bones, weakening him, paralyzing him, so he had no strength in himself. And so he comes to a conclusion. And it's a marvelous conclusion, really, because it reminds me, you remember when we started out the first message, I said that Job had an issue with personal suffering, trying to understand personal suffering. And Habakkuk has an issue with national suffering. And the parallels between Job and Habakkuk are quite remarkable. And one of them is that their ultimate response, remember when the day that Job lost everything. Like, you think you're having a bad day. Some of you think you're having a bad day because you had to get up at 8:30 or be here for 8:30. Some of you think it's a bad... If you ever think you're having a bad day, read Job chapter 1. You'll realize your bad days are not that bad after all. He lost everything. His wealth, his children, everything, his health... Everything went. He's left with nothing. And yet he makes this amazing confession. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that a fantastic statement? And now here's Habakkuk. He's also had a vision of God. And this is what he says. He says, although, verse 17, the fig tree shall not blossom, because the Babylonian invasion is going to rob the land of its wealth. It's going to lay fallow for 70 years. This land flowing with milk and honey is going to become a barren wasteland for 70 years. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall their fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herds in the stall. And yet he says this, yet. Even if I lose everything, even as a nation, if we're just left in a heap of ruins, he says, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, let me try and put it in language that you and I can understand. So the stock market crashes. Social Security runs out of funds. The 401k is lost. The housing market crashes. I'm left underwater. My mortgage, even if I sold the house tomorrow, I'd still be left with a mortgage because it's all tanked. And then I'm diagnosed with incurable cancer. You can fill in the blanks, the rest of the story. This is a challenge, isn't it? What would you do if that was your case, if that was your scenario? This is what Habakkuk says. You can take everything, yet I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of myself. Now, isn't that a challenge? Don't you feel a bit challenged about that? You should. I feel challenged about it. How easily something goes wrong, just a minor thing in our lives, and we lose sight of the joy of our salvation when some minor thing comes in that upsets us a little bit. What if we lose everything? Can you still joy in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Where's Paul writing from? Prison. The most joyful epistle in the New Testament, oozing with joy. Where is he? He's in prison. This guy who has such a heart for souls and desire to evangelize the world, and he's stuck in one place, and yet he still rejoices. You see, if everything else is taken away, one thing the enemy cannot take away is your relationship with the Lord. You're secure in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Nobody will ever take you out of my hand. Nobody will ever take you out of my Father's hand. You're doubly gripped. You're so secure. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. You are so secure in your relationship with Christ that even if you lose everything, you will never lose that. And you can still rejoice in the Lord. You can still joy in the God of your salvation. You see, because life at best is fleeting. I know some of you young people don't think that, but like I remember I was young one time, and I'm 64, and I think, where did it go? Like life is a vapor, just like that. But eternity has no ending. And we, because of our relationship with the Lord, and because of his salvation, we have an whole eternity to enjoy. What a prospect lies before us. He says, the Lord God is my strength. Isn't it wonderful? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The Lord God is my strength. I don't have any strength of my own, but I have all the strength I need in him. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. I love that. It means that I can, you know, the hind, they go over rough terrain, and yet they're sure-footed on the roughest terrain. And so the idea is this, that the child of God that understands his relationship with the Lord, he can walk through the roughest territory in life and still be sure-footed. He's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. No matter what happens, no matter how rocky the terrain in the field, none of us know what tomorrow holds. None of us. Whatever it holds, he's saying, no matter how rocky, no matter how turbulent it is, you can be sure-footed in those circumstances. In the strength the Lord supplies, he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. I can still walk in heavenly places with Christ and enjoy that every single day, no matter what's happening in my daily circumstances. And so he says, write that down. Give it to the chief musician. Let it be sung. Let this song be sung. The greatness of our God. And so he's reaching the heights here. Now let's just say this. Habakkuk, in this little book, he shows us how to deal with life's problems. Firstly, admit them honestly. Like he's been transparent, and he's telling it to the Lord. He's you remember chapter 1, and he's sharing his concern with the Lord. And so God wants us to be honest. Don't you just love the Psalms? Somebody talked about the Psalms the other day. I love the Psalms because so often you see David's honesty with God. God wants us to be honest, not fake. Lord, I'm really having a hard day today. I'm struggling to see the glories of your salvation. Help me, Lord. Just be honest. Talk to God about them. Communicate with God about your concerns. And then wait quietly before him in prayer and meditation on the word. And when he speaks, and he will, listen and obey. Never run away from difficulties, because God wants to use the difficulties of your life to strengthen your faith. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. I find that a great piece of advice. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. You see, the just shall live by faith. How do you end this? Well, this time I'm going to end it. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to say it. Whatever's going on in your life right now, and I don't know what's going on, maybe you're going through the deepest turmoil. My advice to you is this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful to have taken this journey with Habakkuk from anxiety to adoration. We are so grateful for the truths we've even considered this morning, that the Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth as a warrior, and every enemy will be put down. And his promises, his oaths to the tribes, will be kept, even his word. We're thankful that the very head, that deceiver, and the fountain of the foundation will also be dealt with by the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll bring us to this place in our lives, that if everything fails and all around us crumble, that we might, with Habakkuk, be able to rejoice in the Lord. And we'll be able to joy in the God of our salvation. That we'd be able to find as a definite reality that the Lord God is my strength, and that he will make my feet like hinds' feet, sure-footed over difficult terrain. Lord, we pray these things for each of us here in that lovely, fragrant name of the one we love, our beloved, one who there's no one to compare, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.